So if you'd like to have Isaiah 6 open in front of you, page 571 in the church Bibles. Hopefully, at least over the next two times I speak, APC will be looking at this chapter. But let's think about Isaiah firstly as a book. I'm sure if anyone here is familiar with the Bible, you would be very aware that Isaiah is an absolutely colossal book of the Bible, huge. One of the major prophets he's called, not just because of the size of the book, 66 chapters you find in Isaiah, it's what the content is. It's what it contributes to the Bible message. If Isaiah was not in our Bibles, there would be many things we would miss, key things. We could list some of the prophecies he sees of Jesus in advance, some key chapters. Isaiah 53, it reads like an eyewitness account of the cross, and it was written hundreds of years earlier. So we're dealing with a huge book, and it was written by a man who lived hundreds of years before Christ. Now, the chapter we're looking at today is a turning point in his life. It's a turning point in the book. And it's what I'm going to call this morning God's prescription. Isaiah 6, God's prescription. Isaiah needed it before he could do anything further. Before he could take one step for the Lord, he needed this. And what I'm going to hopefully bring out this morning is it is a prescription that we desperately need today. Every single person in this church, I believe, needs this, including me. It's a prescription we need to take again and again and again, but also for some here for the first time. This isn't dealing with, prescriptions are normally given for what? Chest infections. This is dealing with something huge. This isn't a petty illness. This is eternal life or death. This is where are you going to spend eternity? That's what this prescription is dealing with. And whether you take it or not this morning will change the course of your life. Even believers, your state of your Christian life could dramatically change if only we would go back here. If only we would experience something of what Isaiah experienced. So I hope you've caught something of what we're dealing with today. And I just want to say two things about God's prescription in Isaiah 6. Two things. When and what? Two questions. First question is, when was it given? When was this given? Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So Isaiah wants us to know the exact year that this occurred. He wants us to know. And it's 739 BC, if anyone's interested in the exact year, according to roundabout. Now, Isaiah wants us to know this. Why? Well, let's look at what that time was like. What would it have been like during that king's reign? And to give us an idea, I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles 26, and we'll have an idea of what life was like at that time. So we'll see already in verse 1 of chapter 26, it's page 377 if you're turning to it. Don't worry if you just want to listen, but it's 377 in the church Bibles. So already in verse 1 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, we meet Uzziah, 16 years old when he began to reign. Now let's just give you a brief picture of what it would have been like. So let's read from, say, verse 6. 2 Chronicles 26. That's Uzziah. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and everywhere elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gobal and against the Munites. So already you're seeing victory here, power, authority. He's battling people. He's winning. He's extending territory. So we're seeing safety, stability. If we continue on, let's read, say, verse 10. And he built towers in the wilderness, cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds. Then verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jehiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. Then we see verse 15. In Jerusalem he made machines, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvellously helped until he was strong. So you're just getting a little bit of an idea. There's more we could say, but the least we can say at the moment, it's a time of safety, it's a time of peace, no enemies to worry about, wealth. It was a very wealthy time, prosperous, no worry about food or cost of living crisis, extremely nice time to live. And he was a good king, morally good. So everything's nice. And maybe we could link it to where we are now. I mentioned cost of living crisis, but for most of us, life's pretty good. Not much to worry about day to day. We had a Hope Explore course, and that's what came out in one of the discussions. Life's pretty good. We're not distressing every day for life and death situations. We have entertainment on tap, enough clothes, stuff to do, jobs, satisfied. We could do anything we want. It's the dream, London life. So there's already a parallel I'm starting to draw. But this year changed everything. This year, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. So if we continue reading where we just were, don't worry about turning back there if I'm taking you around too much. But let's continue reading Uzziah's end. So verse 16. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests and the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Crash and burn. One moment of madness. And he's now a leper, living by himself, not allowed to see anyone, unclean, not allowed to be in the presence of God. Everything has changed, and then he dies. Can you imagine the nation at this time? The sudden death of such a king. Now, we may have tasted this last year, the queen dying. I was personally amazed to see the impact that her death had on our nation. I personally didn't expect such an impact, young, old. That might give you a tiny taste of what it might have been when this king died. A taste. I say a taste because this was a whole other level. For them, Judah, Jerusalem, king meant everything. The king was put in place by their God, who they lived for. The king was supposed to be God's rule over the people. So if the king was good, it said, great, God is with us. If something happened to the king, question marks over, where are we with God? You start to see the picture of how huge this must have been. More than that, what a king he was. Good, great. Some people might have even looked at him and thought, I wonder if he's the Christ. We haven't had days like this since Solomon and David. Could this be? And then boom, hope's dashed in a moment. Not just that, how he died. That's sinister. He's proud. He breaks boundaries in the temple. It's all saying something. There's something not right. I would call this year that King Uzziah died a crisis, a national crisis. Rug pulled from beneath the feet. Stability gone. Fears. What's going to happen next? Where are we going from here? And actually, to make things even worse, Isaiah is saying it's only going to get worse from here. Oh, there's going to be nations that will come in. You'll be dragged out of your home. You'll be exiled. It goes downhill from here. So it's quite bleak. It's quite a bleak moment. I hope we've at least captured something of that. And again, let's think about our year. Let's think about the time that we presently live in. Is it a time of great need? Well, I don't know how often you guys watch the news, but the word crisis is bandied around for so many different things. Mental health crisis, national health crisis, economic crisis, cost of living crisis, crises all over the place. And then think of the world, wars going on. We're not even at war, and we're surrounded by crises. Identity crisis. We don't even know who we are today. What am I doing here? Depression, anxiety. Surely we are living in a time of crisis. You could say national crisis, but then personal. I'm sure some of you here are maybe going through crises, plural. Maybe there's problems with your family and marriage all in one go, and you're at breaking point. Maybe you're trying to break things in your life and you're getting weighed down and weighed down and you're stuck. Maybe there's things you've done that are catching up with you. Maybe there's things you trusted in or people you trusted in, like Uzziah, looking up to, this is my answer, comes crashing down before you. Crisis. Do you feel it this morning? Because I want to say that God's prescription here comes in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when God gave his prescription. So if you are in a crisis right now, you might be in the perfect place this morning to hear this prescription. I would like to think Isaiah, as he saw the death of Uzziah, was crushed. As you read his book, you think this man loves his people. He loves his nation. I think he would have been crushed. I think he would have been broken and grieving at this time. And yet God gives him the prescription at this precise moment because God knows when we need it. Now, why am I making this point? Because we don't take prescriptions until we know there's something wrong. We don't take medicine until we know there's a need to take it. Unless it's, I was trying to think of examples, Calpol might be the only medicine I would take if I wasn't feeling ill. I used to enjoy Calpol as a child. But the point being that most medicine you won't take unless there's a need to take it. So I think that that's important to note here, that Isaiah is in the perfect place to receive this prescription. And you might be in the perfect place this morning. I don't know what you're going through, but God's brought you here to hear this. So stick with it. When? We've seen when. Now let's look at what is this prescription. Second point. What is this prescription? Let's read verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 6. And hopefully we will start to see what this prescription is. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You might be thinking, what kind of prescription is that? If I was going to offer help to anyone here in this age, and I said, here is your answer, what we've just read, they'd look at me like I'm crazy. How is this a prescription? How does this help in Isaiah's crisis? Well, I want us to see Isaiah as like a prototype to look at for us. So as we see what happens to him here, as we see what he experiences, it's supposed to say to you, follow suit. Go with him. That's what this is supposed to do. And I want us to see, what is this prescription? Four clear steps that has been offered to you this morning in what we've just read. There's four clear steps to follow. So let's look at the first step. If you want healing, if you want life, if you want to know God, four clear steps. First step, I need to see God as he really is. That's the first step. Before anything else happens, I have to see God who he is. Now, surely that makes sense this morning. If there is a God and you're here made by him, You have to start with him. The problem with our society is we start with me. Who am I? What's my problems? What am I doing here? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? We're starting here when we should be starting with the one who made everything. Surely that's the logical thing to do. Well, that's what happens here. God says, I'm going to show you, Isaiah, who I am. That's what's going on here. Now, it had to come from God, because if I was to say to you this morning, go out and look for God, what would you do? Where do you find him? He's invisible. So God had to lift the curtain, you could say, so Isaiah could see. So God had to open his eyes, right? So it had to come from God. But God says, Isaiah, I'm going to start by showing you me. That's what's going on. What a scene. Let's try and go through it very briefly. What's the first thing he saw then? The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So imagine seeing somehow a throne as high as heaven, above, higher than you could ever imagine. And there's someone sitting on it. And the message that you're getting as you look is this person sits in control of the universe. That's the picture. Uzziah might have died, yeah, the one I put my trust in, but this one, he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. That's what Isaiah's seen. But imagine the majesty, because it says the robe, the train of his robe filled the temple, the hem filled the temple. Imagine how big the temple was. Now, I don't know whether Isaiah was in the literal temple in Jerusalem or transported to a heavenly one, but either way, the train of his robe filled the temple. That's just his robe. You get an idea of the vastness of this being who he's now looking at. What does it say next? Above him stood the seraphim. Now we're introduced to seraphim. It's the first time that word is used in the Bible. They seem to be heavenly beings, angelic beings. It can be translated burning ones. They're burning bright. Seraphim. And each had six wings. And with two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. So they can't even look at this God. They're covering their face, but they're angelic. They're holy. Why are they covering their face? Because God is God. I can't look at him. He's too majestic. He's too glorious. And then they're covering their feet. Honor, reverence. They're covering their feet. You can't even see their feet. And they're flying around. What are they doing? Praising. One called to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah's seeing here worship. And immediately he's seeing, whoa, that's what I was made for. I was made to worship. That's why his concern is immediately unclean lips. Because he wanted to join in and he couldn't. Unclean lips, I can't even worship. I was made to worship God. I can't even do it because I'm unclean. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. Infinitely holy. What does holy mean? Separate, yes. But it's saying that God is so in his own godness that we're over here. Everything he's made is over here. He's over here in every sense. His love is not like anything you'll find here. His power is not like anything you'll find here. His glory. So it's basically saying, if you want to know what you're made for, look here. Stop looking here. He's holy, holy, holy. No one like him. He's starting to get the picture. That's why they can't even look. He's too holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's basically saying, again, it's turning our world the right way up. It's turning our lives inside out again. We turn our lives outside in. It's all about me. All about me. This is saying, no. It's all about him. As you look around, you're supposed to see God. As I look at human beings, I'm supposed to see something of God. As I look at a tree, I'm supposed to see something of his glory. It's all about him. It's all for him. Are you seeing how this scene is overwhelming? Of course it's a prescription, because it's turning everything that we've made wrong the right way up. It's fixing you straight. It's setting you straight. We're crooked. This is setting you straight and saying, no, this is what it's about. Stop looking down here. What are you doing? This is what the reality is. And I just have to say this. Isaiah met Jesus that day. How do we know that? John 12 tells us that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. So somehow everything that I've just spoken about is true about Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus that day. And that tells us something, that only Jesus can reveal God. I can't see God. John 1 says no one has ever seen God, but the Son has made him known, the Son of God. So Christ is the revealer of God. If you want to see God, if you want to know what he's like, you go to Christ. He's alive now. He came to earth as one of us. We saw his glory, John says, but he's in heaven now. So if you want to know what God is like, read this book. He's here now by his Spirit. That's how you see God. You hear this and you think, wow, what is God like? I want to know him. And the Spirit opens your eyes to see. And you're moved in your heart. So you may not have seen physically with Isaiah, but you can see with your spiritual eyes this morning and behold the wonder of God. You can find that this morning. So step one. Now, step one leads to step two, which you'll see hopefully, because step two says, I need to see me for who I really am. I've seen God for who he really is, but now in his light, I see me. I thought I was this, but now in God's light, I'm this. That's what happens with Isaiah. Now, we don't know what Isaiah's thinking up until verse 5. We shouldn't hear him because there's too much going on. Isaiah's probably absolutely speechless when all of that's going on. But verse 5 starts to give us an insight into what was going on inside Isaiah during this scene. Imagine as he stood there beneath that throne, how small he felt, how low he felt. Imagine as he saw the seraphim praising and he thought, I can't even join in. I've got unclean lips. Imagine when he sees the holy, holy, holy God, even the sins of his lips scream out at him. How many of you are bothered by the sins of your lips every day? We talk about little white lies. Even that is screaming out to him, you deserve to die. He says, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm lost. I'm destroyed. It's been the whole message of Isaiah, by the way, up until this point. Chapters 1 to 5 is laying this point over and over again. We are sinners. Who am I? I am a sinner. We saw it in the children's talk. This great God, and I've spent my whole life proud, rebelling against him, pretending he's not there, breaking his boundaries, looking down on him, turning to other idols as if they are God. It's shocking. It's appalling. But that's us. And Isaiah only saw it when he was in the presence of God like this. But interestingly, it's the message he's going to preach, but he had to see it himself here. He was a believer at this point, and he had this experience. That says everything. It's got to be personal. You have got to see this about you if you want any hope of knowing the prescription and healing of God. You have to see this. It leads us to step three. It's not just enough to see you're a sinner. Verse 4 and 5, you need a broken heart. We read in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook. I would like to think that Isaiah shook too. The foundations were shaken. His foundation of his life was shaken when he saw God like this. Woe is me, he says. Woe is a term for despair. When was the last time you felt despair about something? When was it about my sin, though? I felt despair. I don't think it's often enough that I feel despair about my sin. His despair is simply about his sin. That's what he's saying, woe. And it's not just his sin, it's the consequence of it. Lost, he says, ruined. I deserve to be destroyed. He finally sees why sin is so serious. I'm standing in the presence of this holy being who is pure and has to be against evil by his very nature. I deserve to be destroyed. You could say he's saying, I deserve hell. I wonder how many of us would say that this morning. I deserve hell. I deserve to be there forever. That's what he's saying. And it's not just saying it, he's feeling it. brokenhearted. In his very core of his being, he's feeling it. All he can do is cry out and confess. You'll know there's no defense. He doesn't say, yep, yeah, I've got unclean lips, but that person pushed me to say it that day. I know I lied, but it was right in its sense. It was a lie, but it was to achieve something good. There was no defense. There was no justification. He's brokenhearted. He can't say anything but just cry out, despair, confess. This is repentance, by the way. Repentance is a deep sorrow for your sin so that you actually turn from it. That's what repentance should produce, this deep feeling of sorrow, so much so that I can't keep going to it. A true broken heart, step three. But I want to press pause now, this morning, before we go to step four. I'll read step four out, so verse six. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So that's step four, the medicine, cleansing. He's actually cleansed at this point. But why I want to pause is I want you to notice something. Even before Isaiah gets to step three, broken heart, confessing, repenting, the sacrifice is already there. It was waiting for him. It was already given. God had already made the preparations. Grace was waiting for him. Forgiveness was waiting for him. He just needed to get to step three. He just needed to cry out, and it was going to be given. It was waiting for him. The point is this. God waits for us to reach step three. God waits for us to have a broken heart for sin. That's what he waits for. And in New Testament eyes, we can look at this scene in a whole new way. It changes when you read the New Testament because we start to see parallels. If that was Christ then, if he was king then, and he was holy, holy then, what happened when he came in the New Testament? He left that throne to come down to here. He didn't have a home to lay his head, but yet he had a heavenly palace. He's holy, 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 yet he became my sin at the cross, somehow. He was eternally king, yet laid aside his robe, came to earth, and washed people's feet. The seraphim had to cover their feet in his presence, but he will happily come and wash people like our feet, dirty feet, servant king. Then you start to see the altar and the sacrifice and you're thinking, wait a minute, I know what that's saying now. The altar is the cross. The sacrifice is Jesus the Lamb pinned out on the cross, consuming that wrath of God that I should have got. Add it all up. And you're thinking, God prepared that for me before I ever looked for him. Same point I'm making. Do you see the wonder? God did all this for us already. 2,000 years ago, he did this. And the sacrifice is waiting to be applied to you today. If only you would go to step three. You may be at step one and two right now. You've seen something of God. You've seen something of your sin. You feel it, but you won't go to step three. You won't have a broken heart for it. In fact, you'll shut it down and you'll get on with your life because no one wants a broken heart. No one wants to go to step three. Grace is waiting for us. Forgiveness is waiting for us. But it doesn't come. I don't receive it until I reach step three. Verse 6 and 7 didn't happen until verse 5, until Isaiah cried out. So the application is simple. Will we go to step 3? Will we have a broken heart for sin? When was the last time I ever mourned over my sin? When was the last time I ever took it seriously? When was the last time I bowed in his presence and made no excuses for the things that I've done? When was the last time I turned and faced up to it and said, you're right, it's all true, and more? If you want healing, we must. It's the message of Isaiah. I'll read a later verse towards the end of Isaiah. Listen to this, and you'll see the relevance. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, it says, reminds us of the vision. High and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. If you want to know God dwelling with you, that's what you need. He says it again, last chapter of Isaiah, verse, again, you see the links with this vision. Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. It sounds like Isaiah 6. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my place of rest? And he goes on to say, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Here's the secret for us. If you want to know God, if you want to know his presence, you've got to go down to step three. Simple as that. Maybe the problem is we don't want to. Even believers, we don't want to. We started there when we were saved, but I don't want to go back there. I'm changed now. I'm a Christian. I'm a new person. I don't need to go back to step three. Why don't we do it? It's not because we didn't reach step one and two. So let me try and explain that briefly. The problem is not that you cannot see God. The problem is not that you cannot see your sin. I believe that we've all felt our sin at some point in our lives. And I believe that even if you've looked out at this world, you've seen something of God. That's not your problem. Your problem is you haven't gone to the next step, which is to feel your sin and repent and follow. You've stopped there. You've stopped early. It was the very problem with Judah, the people Isaiah was going to be sent to. That's why we see in verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. They saw. They had the word preached in Judah. They had the temple. They got to see something of God, his holiness, same things that Isaiah saw. But they didn't perceive. They didn't want to. They didn't want him. They didn't want him in their heart. They didn't want to turn from sin. So you see the link. We see this in Scripture, in the New Testament. Festus, I don't know if anyone remembers Festus. He meets with Paul. Paul tells him about God and about judgment, and Festus is alarmed. He sees it. This could be true. What does Festus do? Go away for the present. I think it's Festus. It is Festus. It's Festus or Felix. I didn't look up the reference, but I think it's Festus. He says, go away for the present. Get away from me. I don't want to continue down this road of conviction. We shut it down. We shut it down every time. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've heard sermons in this building, and when you've heard them, you have felt utterly convicted. This is true. Wow, God's real. I've sinned against him. I'm in trouble. But then the sermon ends, and you get up and go as if nothing happened. You've shut it down. You haven't gone down to the next step. But remember the point. The cleansing and forgiveness and grace didn't come until the next step was taken. Verse 5. Why do we avoid it? It's painful. Broken heart. Who wants a broken heart? I've had a broken heart. Girls have broken my heart. It's not nice. This is different. This is a soul heartbreak. This is the deepest part of you. It's painful, and it's the very thing we avoid at all costs because we're proud. I'm not going to go down to that step. Gerard's preached on this personal revival series. Listen to those again. He's gone into this in a lot more detail. The point I just want to make this morning is please consider it. It's worth it. What happens in verse 6? Let's read it again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and listened to this word. Imagine if these words were said to you. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What relief. I can stand in the presence of God, peace, knowing his love, in his presence. I can worship him like I'm supposed to. Joy, and it's eternal, by the way. This is salvation we're talking about here. So as we draw things to a close, this is a sobering thing to say, but for some of us here, Your eternity is decided on this. Forgiveness is waiting for you. Christ has made the preparation. He's done it. It's finished. But you haven't taken it. You haven't been willing to cry out as Isaiah did. And it's a sobering thought, but there are some people in hell this morning that refuse step three. They just didn't do it. They hardened their heart. They didn't have a broken heart. And they regret it for eternity. Please don't let that be you. Call out, cry out. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will. He's waiting. He's done it already. He gave his son for this. He's waiting to bless you. And you're not taking it. And then, believers, this is us. Isaiah was a believer. How much of our Christian life would change if we went here? Before Isaiah could serve, he needed to go here. Before he spoke of Jesus, he needed to go here. Before he knew grace, truly, he needed to go here. If he was ever going to be gentle with anyone else, he needed to go here. We need to go there. I know it's a scary thought to open ourselves up to God again in this way and to have nothing holding back, but healing comes. Revival comes to the broken heart if you've been longing for a revived Christian life. That's what was Gerard's big point, I think, in his series. So all here this morning, remember, everything has been done. The sacrifice has been given. The price has been paid. Peace awaits you. True peace, eternal peace. Love awaits you. God's embrace awaits you. It all waits for you. Christ waits to bless you this morning. His Spirit is here this morning, waiting to apply it to you, if only you would cry out and say, woe is me, with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Would you cry something of that to the Lord, and you will find his answer, and you will find his peace.